Well, I want you to open your Bibles with me in Revelation chapter 7. In the picture of the four horsemen, we see the gospel going forth, conquering and to conquer unbelief, creating Christ's church. And then right on the heels of that gospel proclamation, we see, you know, as has been seen throughout history, the persecution and the injustice that follows the proclamation of the word of God and the saving of souls, where we see, you know, the intent of Satan to destroy the church, but which Christ sovereignly uses to purify and to refine his people and to make our faith strong and resolute. We see with the fourth of those horsemen the reality of war and famine and sickness, the natural disasters, all that is part and parcel of a world that is in rebellion to God, the chaos that sin brings, the chaos that rebellion brings. And it's a gracious prejudgment of this world. It's a gracious physical warning of the eternal and spiritual judgment that awaits the unrepentant and the unbelieving, those who persist in enmity with God and with his people. And being in a fallen world, we are not exempt from these sufferings, but even these things cannot ultimately separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? And then we jump forward to this graphic portrayal of the judgment, the day of judgment of the Lord. This graphic depiction of the utter upheaval of this universe as we know it when Christ comes and unleashes the wrath of the Lamb upon every Christ rejecter and upon every persecutor of his church. And when God judges the world through his Son, whom he has appointed for this task. And it's terrifying. And the question that resonates is this: who can stand? Who can get through this? Who can last? Not just who can stand on the day of judgment, but who can endure the second and the third and the fourth horseman? Who can get through the persecution and the injustice and the famine and the sword and the all of it? The pestilence. The natural disasters. Who can get through all of this? Who can make it through it all? And we know the church has to, right? We know the church has to. We know those redeemed by Christ have to make it through the persecution. They have to make it through the hardships of the tribulation between the first and the second coming of Christ. We know that the church must make it through the day of judgment, but how? How? How is the church going to make it? And to answer those questions, John is given a vision. John is given a vision of Christ's church, a vision that depicts the church in two ways. First, the church militant on the earth in the midst of the tribulation, in the thick of the things that the vision in chapter 6 describes. The church in the thick of the fight here on the earth. And then second, a picture of the church triumphant that comes through, is coming through, that has come through the tribulation, that is secure with God in heaven. He gives us a vision to show us how the church is going to make it. Because we need to know we're going to make it, right? And it's awesome, and it's grand in scope. And let's look at it together this morning. Revelation chapter 7 and starting in verse 1. Let's stand, let's read this text together. And this is an amazing text. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and honor and glory, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, how incredibly gracious of you. Lord, how gracious of you to give to us in a way that we can understand it by the working of your Spirit in our souls, your Word. Your Word. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve to have you explain to us eternal mysteries like this. We don't deserve your truth. We don't deserve to receive your precious word, and yet you give it to us. Gladly. You give it to us with the desire that it would strengthen our hearts and embolden our souls. You give us your word with the expressed purpose of saving us and sanctifying us and cutting away the dross and cutting away sin, making us to cling wholeheartedly to you and to love you supremely and to serve you without any reservation whatsoever. You give us this word so we can know reality, so we can know the truth. You give us this word so we can understand the things that worldlings cannot ever understand. Lord, we live in the midst of people who consider themselves wise, who believe themselves to be erudite, who believe themselves to be the unravelers of all of the mysteries of the universe, and who in truth know nothing true, eternally true, as we do, because of your grace to us. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word today, I pray your presence would be great and strong and powerful in our midst. And I pray, Lord God, that we'd hear these words. And Father, we would receive from them exactly the blessing and exactly the purpose, exactly, Father, exactly the benefit that our souls need, and for which you have given them to us. So God, I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit, that you'd make me, Father, to speak your word with gladness, with joy, with boldness, with faithfulness. Lord, I pray that I would be an instrument in your hands and for the praise of your glory. And Lord, that you'd be satisfied, that you'd be pleased in the way that your truth is proclaimed today. I love you. Lord, I thank you and bless you for your great faithfulness to us in Christ. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. As we look at chapter 7, as we come to this new vision, and that's what it is. It's a new vision, okay? Everything's in place. Everything is in readiness. God's justice and his judgment are about to break forth. And the vision that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to John is about to unfold. Who can stand? How can they stand? How are they going to make it through? And that question is answered for us by this vision. This vision that is given to John so that we might be encouraged. Let me tell you what we have here. We've got what's known in literary terms as an interlude. It's a stepping back. It's a flashback. It is going back to answer the question that is, very obviously posed in chapter 6. It's going back to explain who it is and how it is that those who make it through the persecution and the tribulation that will come upon this earth before the great and final judgment, who and how they're going to make it through. That's what this is. It's a going back and showing how is this going to take place. And so the metaphor changes a little bit. Look at it. You know, the scene changes somewhat. John now looks and he sees four angels that are standing at the four corners of the earth, right? That's where we get the phrase, the four corners of the earth. We get it from the Word of God. They're at the four corners of the earth. They're ready to release the whirlwind of God's judgment upon the earth. In fact, we don't see this expression again anywhere in Revelation. But the idea is that here is this judgment that's about to blow forth upon the earth from the four corners of the earth that expresses the totality and the completeness of the judgment that God through Christ is going to pour out upon everything and everyone. North, south, east, and west. It takes us back to right before the opening of the sixth seal, right? The pouring out of God's wrath. Before that can happen, before God's wrath can be poured out, we see dramatically John observing another angel rising from the east, rising from the direction of the rising of the sun, having the authority of God. And restraining the judgment of God from falling until all the servants of God have been sealed upon their foreheads. Now check this out. Check this out. He says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Until we have identified all of the people of God on the earth. Until we've identified all of the people of God who dwell upon the earth, who are enduring, who have gone through, who are, enduring and persevering in the face of these second, third, and fourth horsemen, until we identify all those guys, you hold fast. And then John says, I heard the number of the sealed. 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. How do we make sense of all of this? How do we understand all that? That's a lot of speaking, isn't it? That's a lot of words. That's a lot of, okay, so there's this 144,000. What do we make of all of this? Well, first, let's talk about the seal itself, okay? What is the seal here? How do we understand it? You know, when you study the commentators that talk about this text, there are a lot of far-flung ideas about what the seal is. You know what you have to do? You just need to read the Word of God. And in fact, what you need to do is actually maybe jump forward to Revelation chapter 14, where this 144,000 reappears. This 144,000 reappears in Revelation 14, and they're standing with the Lamb, with the Lord Jesus Christ, upon Mount Zion. And they're described as having, Revelation 14 verse 1, His name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. So what's the seal? If they're sealed on their foreheads and they have His name and the Father's name written on their foreheads, what's the seal? The seal is the name of Christ and the name of God. Right? Right? So we know what the seal is, but what's its function? What's its purpose? In Scripture, when you look at Scripture, a seal was used to indicate several things altogether. A seal was used to indicate, first of all, ownership. Ownership. A seal was used to indicate security. It was used to indicate identification. It was used to indicate the confirmation of promises to someone. A seal was used in a variety of ways. But the chief thing that it was used for was to authenticate somebody, something. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The second obvious question is, who are these 144,000, right? And if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you know who they are, right? Right? 144,000 are the only ones that really get to go to heaven, which is really strange to me. Because if you're a Jehovah's Witness and only 144,000 get into heaven, you need to stop proselytizing right now. You know what I'm saying? Could you imagine what it would be like to like win somebody to the JW way of thinking and they're the 144,000th person and they knocked you out of that place to get there? Wouldn't that stink? Right? So, Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. Okay? Who are the 144,000 that are sealed in their foreheads? There's been a lot of speculation. Let me just say, first of all, that since they're described as belonging to the 12 tribes, many have thought them to represent a Jewish remnant that gets converted to Christ after the rapture of the church from the earth to escape the tribulation. Tim LaHaye and those other guys have popularized that idea. And according to this view, Gentile Christians will not go through the tribulation. And so only the Jews who are converted in the end times, quote unquote, will need the protective seal of God to make it through to the end. Now that sounds appealing, doesn't it? Everybody wants to get out of tribulation. Everybody wants to get out of trouble, right? Everybody wants to avoid hardship. Isn't that true? It sounds appealing. It's just not supportable from Scripture. What? You mean Tim LaHaye got it wrong? The Antichrist's name's not Nikolai? Nope. You mean we're not going to get raptured out and miss everything? Nope. Here's the problem with that view. Okay? It's not supportable from Scripture. First of all, there is no mention at all of a rapture of the church in Revelation. None. Let me say that again. There is no mention anywhere in the book of Revelation of the rapture of the church. None. It just is not there. It's not there. John does not have an escapism mentality when it comes to Christianity. It's not like, yeah, become a Christian so you can miss out on all the bad stuff. No. He doesn't have an escapism mentality. Instead, this vision is given to show us that in spite of the difficulties, which are great, the church is secure in Christ. Despite the tribulation, the hardship that we're going to face, that the church will face, that the church is secure and can therefore press on in the face of adversity. Moreover, have you ever wondered how it is that if the church is gone, and the Spirit therefore is gone, and nobody can actually preach the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit, how it is that people get saved, since people get saved by hearing the Word of Christ preached in the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God? You ever think about that? So, that's not it. Second, this list of the 12 tribes that's used here does not correspond to any of the ways that the tribes are listed in the Old Testament. Not at all. It's not even close. And that's important. I'll come back to that. Third, the ceiling of this 144,000 is virtually identical to the promise that Jesus made to the overcomers in the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 12. Look at it. What does he promise them? They are not just Jewish Christians. What does he promise to them? He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. I will write on him my Father's name, and I will write on him my name. Fourth, in John's later vision of this group in chapter 14, they are identified as those who have been redeemed from the earth as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. They've been redeemed from the earth as the first fruits, not the last fruits. First fruits for God and for the Lamb. And then fifth, this group is also identified as those who, listen to this now, this is Revelation 14 verse 4, those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So if you take the route of the literal interpretation of the 144,000, meaning only 144,000 Jews will actually get saved, then you also have to go so far as to say, and that's right, they're only going to be men and they're going to be virgins. Now here's the deal. That's obviously symbolism. It's spiritual symbolism that describes this group's spiritual purity. Or again, only celibate males will receive the seal of Christ and of God and make it through. Right? Right? So who is this group then? Who is it? This 144,000 is a symbolic representation of the church, of the true Israel of God, made up of Jews and of Gentiles, made up of people from every tribe and language and nation. The scripture teaches us that together with believing Jews, the church is the true Israel of God. We are the true people of God. Ephesians 2 talks about it. Romans 9 through 11 talks about it. The church is the spiritual embodiment made up of Jew and Gentile. The spiritual embodiment of the nation of Israel, and is therefore the heir to all of the covenant and spiritual promises made to the Old Testament saints. Okay? Paul says to the church, this is Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, you were mocked by the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, blood brought near how? Well, here's what he says. So that now you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, from whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We are the commonwealth of Israel. To the church in Philippi, Paul writes, for we are the circumcision. Wait, I thought you didn't have to be circumcised to be a believer. I thought that that was old covenant. No. The circumcision of the heart. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, I know that's all sort of technical, right? I get that. But it's vitally important to understanding what this vision means, okay? Go back to the list of the tribes that are given here. Go back there. What do you notice? What did I tell you? It's out of order. It's all messed up. It's not the way that it looks in the Old Testament at all. Judah's listed first. Do you know what number he was in the family line? 4. How does number 4 jump to number 1? How is Judah listed first? Then the oldest one, Reuben, gets listed second. What happened? How does Judah come first? Well, here's why. It's because it's from this tribe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes. And he is the head over this 144,000. Reuben comes next. He's the son of Leah, a true Jew, a true Jew. So you've got Christ at the head. Then you've got this Reuben who is a true Jew, right? But then notice what happens. The next group, Jacob's sons from his concubines, jump to the top of the list. Wait a minute. They're not even full-blooded Israelites. They came from his concubines. They are Gentiles? Yeah. Signifying the inclusion of Gentiles among the servants of God. Dan gets left out of the whole deal. We don't see Dan anywhere. Why? Why'd Dan get kicked out? You know why? Because Dan was the leader of apostasy and idolatry in the nation of Israel. And apostates and idolaters get judgment. They don't get heaven. Right? Right? Manasseh takes his place. And then the list is rounded out by the others. Jews. So the idea is this. This order of the tribes, the way that they're listed, symbolizes the reign of Jesus from the tribe of Judah, the incorporation first of believing Jews into his kingdom, then the inclusion of believing Gentiles into his kingdom, and then the exclusion of idolaters and apostates from the people of God. Guess what it follows? It follows the pattern of what Paul said in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. Oh. So through the rearrangement and removal and change of how the tribes are described, we see the pattern of the gospel going forth in the world, don't we? But why that number? Why 144,000? Why? Well, it's another use of symbolic numbering to indicate the fullness of God's people. Think about it, right? We've already been familiar with how the 24 elders represent the church throughout all of time, right? The true people of God throughout all of time. You get that 24 elders through the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles, right? And you add those two together and you get what? 12 plus 12 equals 24, right? But now, by means of multiplication, you stay with me, we see the same sort of thing. We see 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. 10 being the number of fullness. 10 being the number of fullness raised to the third power. Right? We have seen multiplication used to make a point before. Have we not? When we went through the Gospel of Matthew, do you remember when Jesus said to Peter, Peter thought he was being really kind of, you know, magnanimous when he said, how many times do I have to forgive my brother if he sins? Lord, 7 times? 7's a lot. What do you think? Right? And Jesus says what? No, not 7 times, but I say unto you, 70 times 7. Now, what did Peter do with that? Did he immediately get out his ancient Arabic abacus and begin then to say, okay, I got 490 to go. That's it. You get 490 times that I forgive you. That's all you get. John, you're on a short leash, man. Did he mean that once you got to 490, you no longer had to forgive anybody, you were off the hook? No. What was it? It was the Jewish way of saying that you must forgive continuously, completely, and forever. Right? Right? How do you show that? Multiplication. When the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 cry out the threefold, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Wouldn't one holy have sufficed? Wouldn't it? I mean, if you say God is holy, that's all you need to say, right? No, it's not all you need to say. They say it three times. They multiply the ascription of holiness to God as a way of saying that God is completely holy in a way that no one else is even close to being holy. So here's what you've got here numerically in the book of Revelation. This number is symbolic of the entire church that will ever be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a picture of it on the earth. You have these 12 tribes times the 12 apostles times 10, the number of completeness raised to the third power. It's like saying 12 times 12 times 10, 10, 10, right? He hears this number. It's symbolic of the church, the entire church. All of the people of God throughout all of history, redeemed and sealed by the Lord in the midst of tribulation, sealed with the name of God and of His Christ. And so they're able to stand and persevere and remain faithful throughout the tribulation and stand in the day of judgment. He's giving, Christ is, to John a picture of all of His people, His church, on the earth. And this seal that they have is the guarantee of ownership, of security, of identification, the confirmation of promises. Look, here's the point. John, or Christ knows, and John understands that Christ's church is in this world, and the world is a dangerous place. But God has placed His mark upon His people. He has secured us in the midst of the normal pressures of living in this fallen world, as well as the persecution and the injustice that we face as His followers. He gladly identifies us as His own. He confirms the power of His gospel to save us. He guarantees His promise of heaven to us. In fact, Paul uses the language of sealing in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, to promise to us our inheritance. Listen to it. In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, until we get our inheritance to the praise of His glory. Oh, so how do we understand this? Do you guys have marks on your head? I mean, look, when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, do you see a big fat mark on your head? Do you? Does anybody have a fat mark on their forehead that's not a birthmark? Anybody have that? No, we don't have that, right? Like, if you turn on a black light, you know, and you turn out every other light, do you see like some thing on your forehead that, like they do in the movies? You know what I'm talking about, right? Or maybe if you feel back here, remember in Damien how it was the 666 mark right here and you could feel it and there was a 666 on the guy's head? He wasn't bald, so you could cover all that up, right? Do you have like some kind of like cross on your head back here? No, you don't. So how do we understand this seal? Well, the seal's not to be taken literally. You can't just look on somebody's forehead and tell if they belong to God or not. If you could, that would be really easy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? No, the invisible mark on our foreheads becomes visible in our words and in our deeds, in our way of living, in our devotion to Christ as we follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Revelation 14, verse 4, right? The seal is the promise to us that everybody that the Father has chosen, that the Son is indeed redeemed through His death on the cross, and that who the Spirit is regenerated and born witness to, that they are the children of God, that those people will be preserved to the very end. Their faith will endure through the seals that are already open. In fact, there's one other thing I want you to see about this. This picture of the sealing of God's people while they're in the midst of danger, instead of just removing them from it, actually alludes to Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, in that chapter, the unbelievers in Judah, okay, those in Israel who were not of Israel, those who are not true believers, they were defiling the temple and they were dishonoring God by worshiping idols. So God speaks to some of his angels and he tells them this. This is Ezekiel chapter 9, starting verse 4. Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Put a mark on the forehead of the guys who hate the idolatry that's taking place. Who hate it. Who are grieved by the idolatry that's taking place. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch none on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Did you catch that? Begin at my sanctuary. Now those words are first and foremost a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar that came in 586 BC. But it's a picture of the way that God works. It's a picture of the way that God does things. God seals his people. Not to take them out of danger. Those who hated the idolatry and the abominations that were going on in Jerusalem, the true believers, they were still in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. But God sealed them. He protected them and he preserved them and they were not destroyed. And that's the idea here. Who can stand? Who can stand? The ones that have been sealed by God through faith in Christ. But here's the other question that comes out of this. Very first vision. And it's this. What is the significance of presenting the church in this way? Wouldn't it have been easier to just say, the angel went through the earth and sealed all those who were found believers in Christ. And the number I heard was big. Wouldn't it have been easier to say that? Wouldn't it? So, what's the significance of presenting the church in this way as a list of 144,000, 12 tribes of 12,000? It's to make a point. This is the Old Testament way of numbering an army of fighting men in the nation of Israel. This is how you did it. This is how you numbered the fighting men in Israel. Revelation 7 is recording for us in a symbolic manner the list of the army who will fight for the Lamb and who will emerge from the battle on this earth victorious. The Lord Jesus Christ is showing to John in the midst of all of this that he will have a church militant, an army of the Lord on this earth, an army whose weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to the pulling down of strongholds. An army who will obey the command to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and all supplication. You have a battle order here, man! That's why you have a list of 144,000 broken down into 12 tribes of 12,000. This is the order of battle of the Lamb's army on this earth. The sealed, the numbered army of the true Israel shows the faithful church on earth, shielded from apostasy, shielded from idolatry, protected from the deception of Satan, the spirit of this age, covered by the blood of the Lamb, bearing his name and the name of God, and sealed by the Spirit and engaged in the battle. That's the picture. And what we're to understand is this. The church of Christ is indestructible. It's indestructible. It doesn't matter who comes against her. It doesn't matter what persecution is raised. It doesn't matter what hardships. It doesn't matter what beast, what dragon, what serpent raises his head. The church of Christ is indestructible. That's the point. The lion lamb will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the point of presenting the church as the church militant, as an army sealed for the purposes of God. The angel from the east, he restrains the angels of judgment until everybody whom the Father has given to Jesus is saved and has the mark of the Lamb, the mark that will enable them to persevere through the tribulation and that will guard them on the day of judgment. The true people of God are sealed by God. But listen to me. That does not mean, and here's where so many people go wrong, it does not therefore mean that we can live carelessly or recklessly on this earth. You hear me? The seal of Christ upon his own does not mean that you can just live carelessly and recklessly on this earth. You can't. That this vision describes the church in terms of an army shows us that while we're still on this earth, we must be in the thick of the battle. It's interesting sometimes to see how the Bible describes us. How the Word of God describes us. And how oblivious we can be sometimes to that description. You may not think of yourself as in a battle. But you are. I'm going to tell you what. If you go into a fight and you don't realize that you're in a fight. You ever had that happen to you? You ever had that happen to you? You ever all of a sudden found yourself in the middle of a fight? You had no idea this was a fight? You ever had that happen? What happens to you? You get thumped. You get taken out. Right? Unless you happen to have a buddy with you that like knows kung fu. Which I did one time, which was very helpful. I won't tell that story right now. Right? But if you don't know you're in a battle, you're in trouble. It's the fool that is not aware of his surroundings. It's the fool that's not aware of his surroundings. And let me tell you what else. It's the fool that seeks appeasement in the day of battle. It really is. Do you know why World War II cost so many lives of so many people? Because Neville Chamberlain thought he could appease Adolf Hitler. You can't appease a crazy enemy because there's no amount of offering, no amount of appeasement that he'll take. Here's the point. And listen to me on this. Take this to heart. Beloved, now is not the time for you to be engaged in ease. Okay? It's not. Now is not the time for ease. Now is not the time for insipid preaching, of which there's way too much in our earth. It's not the time for weak theology. Well, I just dig Jesus. I don't dig theology. You can't dig Jesus if you don't dig theology. It's not the time for doctrinal uncertainty. It's not the time for pandering to society and the latest cultural fads. It's not the time for compromise and for fluidity of your convictions. It's not time for indifference to obedience or for redefining sin or for distraction and amusing yourself to death. It's not time for untethering yourself from the Word of God. It's not the time for passive, weak leadership in the home. It's not time for muted and subdued affections for Christ. It's not time for a casual or a comfortable Christianity. In fact, it has never been time for those things. I don't know what is wrong with the church in America that thinks it's time for those things. It's out of touch with the Word of God. It's never been time for any of those things. We are in the thick of a war for our very souls. For the souls of our children. For the souls of our loved ones. And this is no time to slumber. but to fight the battle with the means of grace that have been given to us. Unflinching faith, robust worship, sincere pursuit of holiness, and absolute confidence in the truth and the authority of God's word. Bold, unceasing prayer, open confession of Christ before the lost, and spirit-empowered perseverance in every obstacle. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, it's time for us to be watchful and to stand firm in the faith and to act like men used to act, and be strong, that all we do would be done in love. Love for Christ. Love for His Word. And love for people's souls. While we're on this church, before the winds of final judgment are released, we are the church militant. We got to fight for the faith. We got to fight the influence of the spirit of age, of the spirit of this age upon our flesh. And we got to fight now. Now. And there's no room for false valor in the army of Christ. There's not. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I remember when I was in flight school, we had a guy that was in flight school with me. He's a Marine. And he went to the PX because he was going home. And he bought some ribbons that he had not earned. His biggest mistake was that he didn't do his homework well, because 22 years old in 1990, he grabbed a ribbon for fighting in the Korean conflict. Oops. And he got busted. But he's a cautionary tale for you and I. You know how we are. We want to be thought of as faithful. We want to be thought of as a warrior for Christ. We want to be regarded as determined to be faithful. We want that reputation. But a reputation is empty flattery and fool's gold and false valor apart from the actual fighting. How are we going to persevere? How are we going to make it through? How are we going to endure in the midst of persecution and injustice and hardship on this earth? I'm going to tell you, reputation will not get it done. We got to fight with all the means of grace that are given to us so we can make it through. You with me? Are you with me? Then he gives him a second vision. Right now, we're the church militant. Right now, we got to fight. But one day, we're going to be the church triumphant. And that's the next vision that John has given. He's given a vision of this glorious day, and it is just beautiful. Look at this. Again, John's vision shifts, this time from the church militant in the thick of the fight to the church triumphant before the throne of God. He sees a new vision that's utterly amazing. And what's he see? Look at it, verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." He turns, and this time he gets to see the group that he's just heard about. only from a different perspective. In the first half of the chapter, he's heard about the true Israel of God, the army of God in the midst of tribulation, the true church of God in any place, at any given time in this world. But in verse 9, John sees a great multitude that represents the sum of all believers of every generation and place and time gathered together in glory, the total ingathering of all of God's people, the church triumphant after the judgment of God has been unleashed on the earth. And they're clothed in the white robes of salvation, having been justified fully and freely through Christ's obedience and sacrifice of himself. And they're waving palm branches. What's that remind you of? Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Of Christ's triumphal entry. Only this time, right? It's the symbol of victory and majesty and celebration and joy. And with one voice, they proclaim, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In unison, they tell, they proclaim how they got there to be in the presence of God to begin with. It's only because of His grace. It's only because of His victory and His preserving power in their lives. They would never be there. They would never have made it through. They would have never have made it through the judgment had not the Lord made the unwilling willing, made the ungodly godly, brought the vile rebel to the feet of Jesus, or salvation would never have been accomplished in them. They know who deserves the praise. Christ had to pour out His life's blood. He had to be numbered among the transgressors. He had to be treated as if He lived the rebel's life, your life. He had to answer for every single one of your sins on the cross. He had to be truly dead and rise again. The Holy Spirit had to make your dead heart alive to Christ and open your blinded eyes to your sinful condition and bring you in humility and brokenness to the feet of Christ, or you never would have been saved. So you know what? When you get to heaven, the song that gets sung around the throne is salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's no self-praise in heaven. There's not. There's no mutual backpatting for staying faithful, right? There is no basking in our personal merit. There's none of those things. The only reason you will ever be in heaven is because salvation belongs to your God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's it. The victory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ who conquered Satan and death in the grave. And joy belongs to the saints who celebrate His victory and share in His glory. But salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm going to ask you something. Is that your song? Is that the song you sing? Is the song you sing, salvation belongs to the Lord? Lord, thank you for you, because without you, I'd be me. Is that your song? Is salvation is of the Lord? Is that your song here on earth? Because, beloved, that's the song of heaven. And if you don't sing it now, you won't be singing that one day. If that's not the song you sing now, you'll never sing it. And watch what happens here. This is cool. And all the angels, verses 11 and 12, were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. True. That's truth. Truth. You know? Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's the very song of Revelation 5:12 with one significant difference. Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is? Besides that the order's a little different. But do you know what the significant difference is? The word riches in Revelation 5:12 has been replaced now by the word thanksgiving. That's odd. Why is that? Do you know why? Because God's riches are His people. And now, God receives from all of His gathered people the fitting riches of thanksgiving for His amazing, undeserved, glorious grace. Well, if you're John, wouldn't you have been just blown away by this sight, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have been there like, oh my goodness, this is incredible, right? Right? Sometimes people get upset when the preacher says the same thing more than once. Or really drives home the point. They get bothered by it, right? Like, all you need to do is tell us once. Really? Because that never worked with my kids. Not once. People would say that to me, like, you know, you don't need to belabor the point, man. Just tell it to us once. You know what I think is really cool? In heaven, John's in heaven. And the elder that's there belabors the point. Yeah, he does. Watch. Look what he does. One of the elders addressed him, verse 13, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" What? We know who that is, right? We all know who that is, don't we? You knew who it was when I read the description, didn't you? What's he doing here? So John says to him, "Sir, you know." Well, of course he knows. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You know why he asked John this question? You know why the elder walks up to John? I imagine he walks up to John and asks him this question. It's not so that John can give him an answer. The elder doesn't need John to give him an answer. That's not why. It's in order to rivet John's attention upon the countless multitude and to underscore and to emphasize the amazing miracle that all of these people who were once sinners and separated from God, who were once rebels and haters of God, who were once self-promoters and self-deceived and self-condemned, that all those people are now righteous and holy and joined to God forever. Do you realize what a miracle your salvation is? Do you? Do you realize it? I'm going to tell you what. The only way you will ever understand how amazing a miracle your salvation is until you realize what a horrific, dead, worthless sinner you were before Christ. And you would be yet now apart from His grace. See, salvation's only an amazing miracle if you don't think that you're basically good. There's a lot of people that are not amazed at salvation at all. I don't know how you can be truly saved and not be amazed. I don't really know how you can do that. I don't know how you cannot see that as the most amazing miracle ever. I just don't know how you can. I really don't know how you could truly be saved and not realize that the fact that you're saved is the most astounding miracle you will ever know in your life. I really don't. That a God who is holy beyond description could save a sinner like you, like me. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, "If Niagara could suddenly be made to leap upward instead of forever dashing downward from its rocky height, it would not be such a miracle as to change the perverse will and the raging passions of men." To wash the Ethiopian white or to remove the leopard spots is proverbially a difficulty, yet these are but surface works. To renew the very core of manhood and tear sin from its hold upon a man's heart, that is not just the finger of God. That is the bearing of His entire arm. Conversion is a work comparable to the making of a world. He only who fashioned the heavens and the earth could create a new nature. It is a work that is not to be paralleled. It is unique and unrivaled, seeing that Father and Son and Spirit must all cooperate in it. For to implant the new nature in the Christian, there must be the decree of the eternal Father, the death of the ever-blessed Son, and the fullness of the operation of the adorable Spirit. It is a miracle indeed. Amen. It's a miracle. And the elder doesn't want John to miss that. It's a miracle. How does anybody make it through? It's a miracle. In a real way. You know? It's a miracle that anybody comes out of the great tribulation. And what is that exactly? You know, some people, you know, you hear some commentary be like, "Well, it's this great 3.5 years before." No, it's really not. First of all, John is a partner in the tribulation. So, nope, sorry. What is that really? Well, that expression, great tribulation, It's great because it encompasses all Christians that have ever experienced persecution and oppression and temptation to compromise and fall away from Christ everywhere throughout history. That's why it's referred to as the Great Tribulation. It encompasses all of history. It's a universal and a collective expression that encompasses all the saints throughout all the ages who have ever lived through the opening of the first four seals. Everyone who has experienced the hatred and the opposition of the evil one is included. The Great Tribulation isn't some far-off day in the future. You know what it really is, beloved? It's your life. It's your life from the moment when Christ intervened in your hell-bound life to rescue you from the slavery of sin and Satan and set you on the path of life until the day that your earthly life ends. That's the Great Tribulation. There's only one way out. Look what he said. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that their robes before were filthy, spotted, blemished with sin. But they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You know what they did? They came with filthy lives and filthy garments, crying out, "Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die." They came by grace. They came trusting in the blood of Christ, and they remained true to Jesus. These ones that washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, that's another way of saying they overcame. They conquered. By the blood of the Lamb, by Christ-empowered, grace-fueled faithfulness to Christ. But again, the praise doesn't go to them. The praise goes to Christ. He receives the praise. Because it's by His grace they remain faithful. He receives the praise, and they get the blessing. And what a blessing it is. Look at verses 15 through 17. It's the exact opposite of the judgment that's to come. Look. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a foreshadowing of what will be later explained more fully in the book of Revelation when we get to the picture of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in that beautiful picture, right? But I want you to see, this is what a perfect salvation looks like. This is what a perfect salvation looks like. They serve Him before the throne. That means they worship. They give to the Lord the spontaneous, glad, and complete devotion of their hearts. It's unceasing, never boring worship in heaven. Never boring. It should never be boring anyway, if you truly say. But, that being said, and these redeemed saints in glory experience the sweetest and the fullest and the most intimate of fellowship with God through Christ. Rather crying out for the rocks to cover them up and the mountains to hide them. They get to bask in the presence of God as He treats them as His own dear children because by grace they are. And He spreads His presence over them like a tent. And picturesquely stated, they're delivered from every care and hardship and every form of trial and persecution that's symbolized by hunger and thirst and searing sun and scorching heat. And the Lamb will be their shepherd and lead the flock to enjoy the fullness of eternal life and salvation, the picture of living water. It's awesome, man. And on that day, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Literally, God will wipe every tear from out of their eyes. In other words, there'll be no occasion for tears ever again. God knows the cost of faithfulness. Beloved, don't ever think God doesn't know what it costs you to be faithful. Christ knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to experience the hordes of hell trying to pull you away from faithfulness to God. He knows. He knows the tears. He knows the pain. He knows the self-denial. He knows the daily dying. He knows how lonely it can be. He knows how heavy it can feel. He knows And so when you are with Him, when you are with Him in His presence, our God will take great joy in wiping from your eyes the tears of a costly faith, and wipe them out of your eyes so completely so that nothing but joy and bliss and glory and the sweetest fellowship and abundant life remains. That's the destiny of the church militant, the joy of the church triumphant in her God and Savior. You know what? Unfortunately, this kind of truth doesn't get preached much anymore. And you know why? Because this picture holds little appeal for the modern church and for the modern professing Christian. I've seen people yawn. You know who you are. I'm not going to call you out. I am going to say to you this. If this hope holds no appeal for you, I can't help you at all. I got nothing else to offer you. Because here's the thing. Food holds appeal to a starving man, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You know, presentation doesn't matter. You know, like, really, it doesn't. I mean, don't get me wrong. I appreciate, you know, nice presentation on a plate. My wife does that amazingly well. She does. But when I'm hungry, I mean really, really hungry, I don't care if it's on fine china or a used paper plate. I just want the food. Water holds appeal to a thirsty man, doesn't it? That's why you find men who are stranded at sea who will drink salt water despite the fact they know it's going to kill them. If this holds no appeal for you, let me just tell you, you're either dead and you don't know it. But I'm telling you, you're dead. So now you do. Or you've been lulled to sleep and you need to wake out of your slumber before it's too late. Or you aren't in the fight at all and you better get in it before you lose everything dear to you. Men who are at war feel deeply the appeal of true peace. If this doesn't appeal to you, it's because you've made yourself at home in this world. Revelation 7 shows us the answer to the question, who can stand? Who can stand in the day when God judges this world by Christ Jesus and the wrath of the Lamb falls upon the earth? And the answer is only His church. Only those who take shelter in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ And Christ, through John, shows us the church from two complementary perspectives. The people of God's covenant, arrayed for battle, conquering and overcoming through Christ, doing spiritual battle for the sake of the gospel, staying faithful in the trials on this earth, fighting. And then the vast multitude in heaven, redeemed by the Lamb, having overcome in Christ, celebrating His victory forever in heaven, delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. That's it. That's the only ones who make it out alive. Beloved, I appeal to you. Be a valuable and faithful part. Be a true part of the church militant now, so that you can know the joy of the church triumphant then. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is truth without any mixture of error. And it's true whether we want it to be true or we don't. And you have made abundantly clear to us in this word today that the only ones who survive, the only ones who make it through, the only ones who will stand, are those who stand in Christ. You know, Lord, I think you must be as troubled, as, I don't know, sickened as I am when I look on this earth and see what passes for Christianity. I know, Lord, that this truth stands, that you know those who belong to you. You know. And yet it is troubling, Father, to see so many who hear the word of your truth and hear your gospel and do it with disinterested hearts and unaffected souls, who treat you casually and indifferently, and then who, you know, because they maybe prayed a prayer at one time or another or identified themselves as a Christian at one time or another, will say things like, once saved, always saved, once saved, always saved, and as a justification for a life that has no fruit of any relationship with you whatsoever. Lord, I plead with you that that would not be us. That would not be us. I pray that there would be no desire in us for false valor, no desire in us for a reputation apart from reality, no desire in us for ease or to escape the fight, the very real fight that we are in this earth right now, to remain faithful to you, to lay hold of the means of grace that you have given, to fight in the power of your Spirit, to trust in your promises, and so fight with confidence. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that would be a church that puts on the armor of God. A church that really does engage the fight. And not just collectively, like I belong to a church where we preach the gospel and where we do things right. No, no, I mean individually, Lord. Each individual person here fighting the fight of faith, the good fight. I've fought the fight. I've run the race. Like, that we could say that at the end of our days, like Paul could say. Lord, I pray for those here who don't know you as Savior and Lord, who think somehow they're going to escape the judgment that is to come, and they're not going to. They're not. And I pray you would draw them to faith in you. I do. And I pray that all of us would take our faith in you, Christ, and our walk with you far more seriously than we do. Myself included. Myself included. Thank you for this vision in Revelation 7 this morning. I pray that it would rest with effect on the hearts of the people that are here today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.